John chapter 1, verses 19 through 57. Shall we just open in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for providing us your word and allowing us to come here today freely to listen to it and to partake in understanding it. We pray that you be with Des today as he brings us this word. Help put meaning into our own lives and clear our thoughts and from the world today, Lord. Amen. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave his testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was one of the two, heard that John had said and what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from here?" Nathanael said. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Well, thanks very much for bringing that reading to us. And please keep your Bibles open because we'll have our heads down in them today quite a bit as we investigate this passage. I'd like to repeat James's welcome to all of you here today. It's great to be here. Welcome if you're a regular, welcome if this is your very first time at church. I hope that you find this a positive experience where you come away having seen a little bit more about what Jesus is about, what it is that Christians are about, that you come and see what this God Jesus thing is all about. It's wonderful to see you. As James said, today we're continuing our series that we started 2 weeks ago and just push the pause button on last week, on the Gospel of John, the series that we've entitled Father and Son. And we've called it that because we're seeing, I think, and we'll continue to see as we go through John's Gospel, that the Gospel is really a love story. It's a love story between a father and a son, between the Father and the Son, God. A love story that takes place within the very being of God, within the very essence of the Trinity, of God's love for Himself. It's big stuff. But it's not so big, not so enclosed, that God doesn't invite us into that love story. Quite the contrary. In fact, we see in the story of John's Gospel not just the love of the Father for His Son, but how He opens up that family to us, to sinful human beings. How the Son debases Himself, becomes incarnate, joins us here in this world, and invites us back to His place. Invites us back into His family, not just as nervous house guests shuffling on the sofa, but as children of God, with fridge rights, if you like. These are the lofty themes that John has introduced us to in the prologue in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. But it raises a question for us, I think. And the question is this. John says that God has come to this world, that He's come to this world in the person of His Son. But how do we recognize God, God the Son, when He arrives? How do you pick God out of the crowd? Now, it seems like an unusual question, but bear with me for a minute, because I think it's a vitally important question for us to ask. And it's one that I think the rest of this chapter begins to answer. It's an important question philosophically. How do you recognize God when He shows up? He's not like other things that we recognize. When I see a dog, I recognize it's a dog because I've seen other dogs scampering about and I can compare them to each other. And the same with trees, the same with, well, just about anything you care to name. But how do I know God when He shows up? Who else do I compare Him to? I can't point to another God and say, oh, He's like that. Now, please don't think I'm being fickle by comparing God to dogs or trees or whatever. This is actually a question that exercises the minds of philosophers and theologians. You'd think it would be obvious to spot God when He turns up. And yet the philosophers and the theologians will say, well, maybe not. More importantly, the Gospel of John says, maybe not. John's Gospel, more than any other Gospel, is at pains to show that God can be right under your nose and you never recognize Him. But it's not just a philosophical question. It's a pastoral question. When I need to know what to do in my life, when I need to know how to make a decision, when I need to know that God is talking to me, how do I discern His voice from among all the other voices I hear around me? When I need guidance, where do I look for to hear the Word of God? Does God speak to me through the advice of friends? Does God speak to me through my emotions? Does God speak to me through coincidence? Where am I to look for to actually hear God's voice? How do I recognize it in the crowd? Or even more seriously, if we're suffering. It's in our suffering sometimes, isn't it, that we find it the most difficult to hear God, to see Him, to pick Him out from the crowd. When I'm the most desperately in need of God's comfort, of knowing that it is God who comforts me, sometimes that's the very time when it's hardest to recognize Him in my situation. C.S. Lewis, the great writer and academic of last century, when his wife died tragically of cancer, wrote a diary about it, which has been published since as a grief observed. It's incredibly raw. It's worth reading it. It'll take you an afternoon. And he writes this at one of his darkest moments. Meanwhile, where's God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. What do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Have you been there? Have you been to that point in your darkest moments when you look for God everywhere and you just can't seem to find him? He could turn up right in front of you, and it feels in the depths of that moment that you wouldn't recognize him, that he seems miles away. How do you know God when he turns up? How do you hear his voice? How do you pick him out of the crowd? Well, the answer John gives here is deceptively simple, and it's the title of this sermon: Come and See. Come and see for yourself. Because not only has God entered this world in the person of his Son, but when he does come, he is recognizable as God. When we see God come in the person of Jesus, it's not hidden. We can see him. We can touch him. We can talk to him. He is recognizably God, and we can come and see him. And that's really what this passage is about. The rest of this passage is about the world's first tentative steps in recognizing its God when it first shows up on its doorstep. And if you're following along in the bulletins, you'll see that I've arranged it simply under 3 points. And the first point is this: what John saw, what John the Baptist saw, that is. Because John, the writer of the Gospel, starts his Gospel in exactly the same way that every other Gospel does. He starts with the account of John the Baptist. He's already introduced him in those first 18 verses, as you'll remember. Look with me at verses 6 to 7. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. And now he starts, as we saw in the first verses of our reading today, he starts building up on that. It's almost as if he's double-clicked on those verses in the prologue, and now you're taken to the next web page, which shows him in bigger picture. John testifying to who Jesus is. And I think he does this, and I think God gives us John the Baptist, because like any important figure, it's good to have him pointed out. It's like if you go to a party and you see someone you don't know. It's always helpful and much less embarrassing if you can just nudge someone in the ribs who you do know and say, "Who's that?" Hoping that they'll be able to point him out. And that's exactly what we see John the Baptist doing here. He's the guy at the party who we nudge in the ribs and say, "Who's that?" And John shows us who he is. But a little bit of context is helpful before we really dig into this passage itself. Because we see that some people, the other characters in this story, these figures in history, actually mistook John the Baptist for someone more important than he really was. They thought he might not have been just the pointer, but the guy himself. It's a bit like, I've never been to a particularly grand ball, but I imagine I'd get pretty confused when I turned up. Imagine rolling up to a big castle or something like that, and everyone's in black tie, and the butler is immaculately dressed, so immaculately dressed that you confuse him for the host. Well, that's what happens here. They confuse the butler for the lord of the manor. And they have some good reasons for doing this. Palestine at this time is in a mess. It's been under foreign control for hundreds of years. And yet, the Jews have been reading their Old Testament steadily, reading the Old Testaments in which they're looking for a Messiah, for a Saviour figure. And there have been no shortage, we know from the history books outside of the Bible, of contenders. The place is a powder keg of messianic expectation, of people coming. And then in comes John the Baptist. And he comes in baptizing, unsurprisingly, being a Baptist. Now, you might think, well, what exactly is going on here? I mean, baptism is it's a Christian ritual. That's what we do to our kids. It's what we do to adults when they come to faith in God. But this is before Jesus has come. What's all this about? Well, we know again from the history books that baptism was around before Jesus had come. It had been around for at least a couple of hundred years. And it was a way that Jewish people brought Gentiles, non-Jews, into the Jewish fold. It was almost like an initiation ceremony. Think about it this way. It's like imagine that the Jewish race, the people of God, secure in the comfort of God's covenants, are like an enormous ocean liner which cruises around the high seas looking for shipwrecks and sending out the lifeboats to keep up, to pick up people from the sea, haul them in and save them into the comfort of God's promises. Well, baptism is like that symbol of people being pulled out of the water and popped into the lifeboats so they can come into the nation of God, come into the safety and refuge that that provides. That's what baptism means back then, and John's doing it. But here's the key. John's doing something that no other baptizer has ever done before. He's not just baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews. He's sending out the lifeboats for those people who are already safe on board in the ship. Can you imagine if you were the captain of a ship and you saw your first mate not only loading in the people in the water into your lifeboats, but gradually shuttling members of your boat into the lifeboats? You might begin to have some questions about what he was doing. You might also have some questions as to the seaworthiness of your own boat. Maybe this first mate knows something about your boat that you don't. You can understand how the leaders of the Jews here pricked up their ears at this. What are you talking about? We're Israel. We're safe. We're the children of God. Why on earth would you send out the lifeboats to us? We're in the family. And so they go and investigate. And what do they find? Well, they find this. Look at verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He didn't fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Quite understandably, they think that something big might be going on here. And so they start rattling off all these expected Old Testament figures who were supposed to come at the end of the world, who were supposed to come when things, huge things happened for Israel. Is he the Christ, the Saviour? Well, no, he's not. Is he Elijah, the end time prophet who Malachi 4:5 says would come at the end of days? Well, no. Is he the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? The prophet who would speak God's words to the people and do everything that God gave him to do? Well, no, he's not that. But if he's not those figures, who is he? And so he fesses up. Verse 22, finally they asked, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord." I can imagine if I were a butler and were mistaken for the Lord of the manor, it might be tempting, even just for a second, to pretend. "Welcome to the party. Great you can come here. Oh, look, here's a Rolls Royce. Care for a spin?" John resists that temptation. People think he might be the Christ, the prophet, Elijah. All three of the most important Old Testament figures who are supposed to come at the end of time. You can imagine the temptation for him to fess up and say, yeah, that's me. And yet he doesn't. Who does he say he is? Nah, mate. I'm just a road worker. I'm just with the DMR. I'm just the guy from Isaiah 40 who builds the highway for the Christ to come in on. I'm not a lord. I'm not even a butler. I'm that guy with the hard hat and the reflective vest, leaning on his shovel. I'm just a road worker. I'm just here to prepare the way for the Lord. So then why does he baptize? Good question. Now some Pharisees, verse 24, who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And he comes up with a pretty cryptic reply. Look at verse 26. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. It's not really explained until the next day. And we see it there in verse 29 to 31. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water, which was the Pharisees' question, was that he might be revealed to Israel. Finally, John gives up the cryptic answers and gets to the point. Why is he baptizing Jews? Why is he getting people from the seeming safety of the boat into the lifeboat? What's the crisis that he sees coming? Why does he baptize? Well, it's there in verse 31. So that he might reveal the Christ to Israel, to let them know that he is coming and that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the reason he baptizes is because that's how he found out in the first place that Jesus was that guy. You see it in verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. See, that's why John the Baptist came baptizing. It's so we could find out who Jesus was in the first place. He was there to baptize all sorts of people. But God had told him, the one who you see the Spirit come down on, he will be my Son, whom I have sent into the world. It's almost a bit like those spy films where you see someone, one spy, being sent to make contact with another spy. And they're there sitting on the park bench. How are they to recognize their contact from amongst the millions of people milling around them? Well, they know, because at 11 o'clock, it'll be a young lady who stoops by a fountain and picks a red rose and puts it in her lapel. There's a sign. There's a symbol. That's how you know. And it's the same here with John the Baptist. How will I know who it is? Well, you see the Spirit descend on him. But of course, it's more profound than that as well. Because John the Baptist also knows his Old Testament. The Spirit descending on Jesus is not just any sign like a rose. No, John the Baptist would remember Isaiah 11, where it says that the Davidic king, the Christ, would be anointed with the Spirit. He would know Isaiah 42 and 61, where the servant of the Lord would be anointed with the Spirit and pour it out on others. And that's exactly what John recognizes when he sees Jesus. Because he not only recognizes him through the baptism, but he sees that when the Spirit comes down on him, he's the one who will also baptize with the Spirit. You see that there in verse 33. He is the one, the Lamb of God, who will come and give the Spirit to people, enlivening them, restoring their relationship with God. He's the one who is therefore the Lamb of God, who can take away the sin of the world that keeps people out of God's family. God comes to his world and he makes sure he's introduced to it. And John the Baptist comes to reveal Jesus to Israel. Now that is some heavy stuff. There's a lot of twists and turns in that passage. But I think we're really getting to the guts of it here, because look at what happens next, which is the second point there on your outline, much shorter than the first, I promise. Because it's not just about what John the Baptist saw, it's about who Jesus saw and who saw Jesus. Because if the whole point of the first part of this passage is to show John the Baptist revealing the Son of God to Israel, to the nation of Israel, in the very next verses we see exactly that happening. We see a whole bunch of Israelites coming to see Jesus. And you can see that there in verses 35 and to 38. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you going? Where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." That motion starts a chain reaction. One of them we know is called Andrew. And then he then, having seen Jesus, pointed out to him by John the Baptist, goes and gets his brother, Simon Peter. Look at there in verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And then that starts another chain reaction. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. And then the next day, Jesus decided to leave from Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, there are other translations which deal with this slightly better. Literally, it just says, the next day he decided to leave for Galilee and found Philip. Jesus said to him, it's probably actually more likely Andrew who finds Philip. So you've got Andrew finding Simon Peter, Andrew or Simon Peter finding Philip, and then Philip then finds Nathanael. You look there in verses 45 to 46. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then Jesus finds Nathanael and reveals himself to him directly. Look at verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Can you see the point that's being made here? John the Baptist is here to point out Jesus to Israel. And in the very next verses, we see Israel coming to him. We see Andrew, a Jew, Simon Peter, a Jew, coming to recognize him as the Christ, the Jewish Saviour. And we see Nathanael come because he's heard that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. And finally, we see Jesus come to Nathanael and say, "Truly, he is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He sees him sitting under a fig tree, the kind of the archetypal Jewish symbol. You don't get more Jewish than a guy sitting under a fig tree. It's like saying there's an Australian sitting under a gum tree with a cork hat. But most importantly, we see that Jesus will show Nathanael even more of what it means for him to be the king of the Israelites. Look at verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, if we know our Old Testaments, we know immediately that he's referring to Genesis 28. When Jacob, whose name would be turned into Israel, sees the heavens opened and angels ascending and descending on a ladder. In other words, God communicating with him through heaven. And yet here, it's not a ladder. It's Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God to the world. And he starts that revelation with coming to one little nation, Israel. Jesus is revealed to Israel. They recognize him for who he is. And the world takes its first tentative steps at recognizing its God when he turns up on its doorstep. It's big stuff. It's heavy stuff. But what has it got to do with us? Well, we could apply this so many ways. Don't worry, I'm sure the roof will stay up. Let me just pull out two implications that occurred to me. Maybe they occur to you as well. The first thing is a piece of profoundly good news. God has made himself recognizable to us. He's not hidden when he shows up. God shows up in the person of his son, Jesus, and therefore we can investigate him. You might have noticed as you read through there how many times the word see or saw comes through. John the Baptist saw him. Nathanael saw him. Andrew saw him. Jesus saw them. Jesus invites them in verse 9, come and you will see. Now that is amazing. God has opened himself up to our scrutiny. He has squeezed himself into the person of Jesus, the creator of the universe, and willingly put himself under the microscope of human scrutiny so that we can look at him for ourselves. John the Baptist could point him out and say, he is the Son of God. Look at him. If you want to know who God is, look to Jesus. Now, of course, for them, they could see and touch and talk to him personally. For us, we do that in the power of his Spirit, which he sends to us. And as he speaks to us through the scriptures, as we see what Jesus did recorded there. So that's where we go as Christians if we want to know who God is. You want to know if God is speaking to you? You want to be able to pick God out of the crowd when you're making a decision in your time of suffering? Well, you look at Jesus. He's been revealed. Come and see. You can see him right here in the pages of the Bible. You see, we hear so many voices, don't we, when it comes to making decisions. And we sometimes wonder whether it's God speaking to us through it or not. The advice of a friend, a series of crazy coincidences, the movements of our conscience. And I'm convinced that God, by his Spirit, does speak through those things. Absolutely. But the clearest place he speaks, the clearest place we see Jesus, is in the scriptures. That's how we make our decisions. That's how we make our plans, according to what Jesus wants. And how do we know what Jesus wants? We read our Bibles. And that's what we've got to be into as a church here at Kingston, isn't it? We want to be Bible people. Not stodgy, boring people. That's not what it means. It means people who love to see Jesus, who want to come and see him afresh, who want to come and see him every week at church, who want to come and see him every day in our homes, who want our kids to come and see him as we read the scriptures with them, who want our friends to come and see Jesus as we introduce him through the pages of the Bible, even through a book like John. When you're suffering, the scriptures will show you Jesus. They will be the balm. They will be the thing where you will see God and know that there is where to go. Because we're so good at going elsewhere, aren't we? We're so good at making up God for ourselves. John Calvin, that great lighthouse, that great beacon of the Reformation, upon whose principles a church like this has been founded, described the human heart as like a factory for manufacturing idols. I make up God in my image all the time, and surprise, surprise, he looks a lot like me. What does God want me to do? Oh, isn't that funny? He wants to do what I want me to do. Does that ring true for you? Is that sometimes where you go looking for God? In your comfort? Or in your decision making? To the God that I've made up myself? I do. That's why I've got to keep reading my Bible. Because I've got to keep reminding myself, oh, that's right. That's where I find God. I find God in Jesus. He's recognizable. And he's right here in black and white in front of me. So won't you get into your Bible this year? It's the beginning of a new year. You can hear the kids. They're loving it down there. They're loving getting into the Bible. Wouldn't it be great if every morning I got up and I started reading my Bible and I did that? Maybe disturbing for the neighbours. Join a growth group. There are loads going, 16 at current count. Why not join a 17th? Why not be part of number 18? Why don't you join up if you're not yet sure who Jesus is? Why don't you come and join us at Introducing God? It's starting up on the 4th of March. Nathaniel does that. Nathaniel's very skeptical about who Jesus is. I love this. Nazareth, he says in verse 46. Can anything good come from there? Nathaniel asked. Gosh, Nathaniel's got a cheek. Nathaniel comes from Galilee, the hick town of Israel. He's poking fun at Nazareth. And yet he goes from doubt to investigation, to belief. He checks out Jesus, and he finds that Jesus checks out. Come and see. But secondly and finally, we see here that when it comes to come and seeing Jesus, it very often doesn't happen automatically. Someone needs to introduce you to him. John the Baptist was given by God to point him out to others, to point him out, in this instance, to Israel. And a chain reaction follows. Andrew introduces him to Peter. Peter introduces him to Philip. Philip introduces him to Nathanael. You can see it there again. They repeat the words there, don't they? Philip says, well, come and see. Now, that could just be a description, but I really doubt it. John could have chosen any number of ways to open his book, but we know from the very last verses of chapter 20 that he's written this book to convince people that Jesus is the King of Israel. So I'm presuming he gives us this little story for a very good reason. That one of the best ways to be introduced to Jesus is to be introduced by someone else. And if we're a Bible-reading church, a Bible-loving church, and a Bible-loving church because we love the Son of God who it reveals to us, we're going to introduce people to him, aren't we? People could come in the front door. They could do, and I'm sure they do. Maybe you've just come in the front door today, and that is wonderful. But this is a big town. There are 20,000 odd people here. I don't know how many of them have yet come and seen Jesus for who he is. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they came and saw Jesus? Because you asked them one day at school, or at the work site, or at your local club, come and see. Come and see for yourself. I know you think this Jesus stuff is mad. I know you've got a mortgage. I know you've got friends to deal with and family and a whole life. But I want you to come and see someone. Because I promise you, once you've seen this guy, once you've poked and prodded him and seen who he is, your life will never be the same. That's what we've got to be about, isn't it? Gossiping the gospel. Passing it on from one person to another. Come and see Andrew. Come and see Philip. Come and see Peter. Come and see even Nathaniel. Come and see him. It's a wonderful challenge. It's a challenge I've got to hear as much as anyone here. It's a challenge we as a church have got to take up. But it's one we don't do on our own. Because God has come. He's come in the person of his Son. We've seen him. We've tested him. We've seen that he is for us. And he speaks to us even now by his Spirit through the Scriptures, promising us, tell other people, and they will come and see. Let me pray. God and Heavenly Father, Thank you for pointing yourself out to us. Thank you for sending John the Baptist to point out Jesus to Israel. And thank you for gathering Israel into him in these four or five characters that we see before us today. Father, please forgive us for when we have looked elsewhere, subconsciously or even consciously, to find you. Please help us keep coming back to Jesus to see who you are and how you want us to be, how you want to comfort us. And please help us to have the guts to invite other people to come and see him as well. Because we know the power that he has in our lives. We know who he is. We've seen him. We've spoken to him. We know that he and hence you are good. And we desperately want our town to know that too. Please help us in this, because we're weak people. We can only do this in your strength. Amen.